We're just looking at three messages that make up a little short series on worldliness. James chapter 3, if you'll follow along as I read. Verse 13. Who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show by his good behavior his deeds in the gentleness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. This wisdom is not that which comes down from above, but is earthly, natural, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder and every evil thing. But on the other hand, here's this portrait of wisdom from above. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy. And the seed which whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. You are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your pleasures. You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the Scripture speaks to no purpose? He jealously desires the Spirit, I take that to be our spirit, lowercase s, which he has made to dwell in us. But he gives a greater grace. Therefore, it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Here's our text for tonight. And as we read it, notice how many commands are in here. Submit, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your heart, your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you. Let's humble ourselves in the presence of the Lord in prayer. Father, we come in humility, I trust, before you, and we ask that we would be hungry to hear your word tonight, and that you would continue to work in our lives. I pray for those of us here tonight who have you have been working in regarding various issues of worldliness throughout this day, that you would really bring to repentance and sorrow over that. There would be great victory. And I pray that all of us would be sorrowful over the worldliness that has been in our lives, that may be now, and we're not even really aware of it at the moment. Please make us aware, and please give us sorrow over it, we pray, that we might have great joy in your presence, accepting what Christ has done in our behalf. We pray this in his name. Amen. What if you were born into a specific kingdom, the kingdom of light, and every citizen of that kingdom of light was enlisted into the King of Light's army? And the king had an arch enemy. His arch enemy was the king of the kingdom of darkness. And as a citizen of this kingdom of light, you started actually to have a divided interest regarding both of those kingdoms. You're born into the kingdom of light. Your king has an arch enemy, the king of darkness. But you've started to have a divided interest regarding those two kingdoms. Inwardly, you've started to have affection for the goals and the desires of those in the kingdom of darkness. And eventually you actually wander into the territory of the kingdom of darkness. I mean, you're a child of the kingdom of light, but every once in a while you're drawn into the desires of that other kingdom. One day while you're on a stroll in enemy territory, you feel something in your pocket. And you pull it out, and it is a letter that the kingdom of light had given to you at some point. And in that letter, he warns that if you ever start to emulate the kingdom of darkness, It's a serious matter. It means that you are being unfaithful to him as king. And he asks you, if you ever find yourself in that situation, to consider whether you're where your affections are. And he just points out in that letter that misplaced affection for the wrong kingdom, the kingdom of his arch enemy, would mean a dimming of your affection for him as the kingdom of light, as the king of the kingdom of light. He says, if you ever find yourself dabbling around in enemy territory, remember that when you do that, you have, in essence, placed yourself in hostility towards him because you are in enemy territory. And because that territory is a territory that is hostile towards him as the kingdom, the king of light. And then he challenges you with the fact that if you ever find yourself in that, to remember that he is actually totally jealous for everything in you. Since you are his child, he wants you to be completely devoted to him. He wants every bit of your spirit to be devoted to him as the king of the kingdom of light. And he tells you that he is the king of light and that he is the king of grace. He's the king that can give greater grace and he can help you to be faithful as a citizen of the kingdom of light. And he implores you to recognize where you are and to turn back and to get back where you ought to be and where you once were. He says the condition for you to receive this grace, this greater grace that will enable you to be completely devoted to him, is humility. And every single one of his humble subjects receive this greater grace in abundance and have the ability by his grace to live totally for him as the king. Well, I hope that little story reminds you of this morning's message, because it was this morning's message. It was just said in a different way. And this evening we're turning back to the book of James, which we're going to continue to consider this issue of worldliness. This morning during our Sunday school hour, we saw James 3, 13 through 18, the heavenly wisdom versus worldly wisdom. And we saw two portraits. The worldly wisdom was characterized by bitter jealousy and selfish ambition. The results of that would be disorder and every evil thing. The heavenly wisdom was characterized by things like purity, peace, gentleness, reasonableness, mercy, good fruits, unwaveringness, without hypocrisy. And the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace, it says. There are those two portraits, the portrait of worldly wisdom and the portrait of heavenly wisdom. And of course, those things parallel the works of the flesh and the fruit of the spirit. And then verses 4, chapter 4, 1 through 5 is what I just summarized in our little analogy. It is identifying worldliness as the source of conflict, specifically here in the church. The reason why they were quarreling, the reason why they were fighting was because they had worldly passions and pleasures that were wrong kind of pleasures that weren't being fulfilled. And so there was this fighting amongst them. And so worldliness is exposed. And then we saw the ramifications of worldliness. I don't know about you, but as we considered that this morning, I think it's pretty obvious. The ramifications of worldliness are devastating, right? It means unfaithfulness to God. It means a misplaced affection. It means a posture of hostility toward God. And it shows that we have an ignorance of God's jealous desire for all of our being toward him. And then verse 6, that solution is that he gives a greater grace. Therefore, it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. The solution for this problem of unfaithfulness to him is this greater grace. Well, tonight we're looking at verses 7 through 10. And the issue is how, if in fact we have recognized we are worldly. And there's two things I would point out there. One is we are all worldly. In this sense, that we are all still fighting against sin and we're all still being sanctified, which there's an extent that we all have worldliness in us and we're trying to turn from it every day. But it may be as well that you are someone who is trapped in something that's very obviously worldly. You know you're trapped in it. God has worked it in your life. Maybe you are having victory over it, but you slip back into it. You are really lusting and desiring after the value system and the philosophy of the world. How do you recover from that? How do we recover from this worldliness? Let me give you the theme for these verses tonight that I think is demonstrable in these verses, this text. Recovering from worldliness by acting on the basis of God's greater grace that is available to the humble. These verses point this out, that recovering from worldliness is by acting on the basis of God's greater grace that is available to the humble. Why do I say recovering from worldliness? Well, these verses follow right after verses 1 through 6, which expose the fact that these scattered Jewish believers, these believers that he was writing to in the church, were worldly. And the expression of that worldliness was their fighting and their bickering amongst themselves. And the source again was the worldliness underneath. But notice I said recovering from worldliness by acting. Why do I say that? Well, as you look at these verses, like I pointed out, again and again, we are commanded to do things, right? All right. So, for example, verse 7, submit, right? Resist, verse 8, draw near, verse 8, cleanse, purify, be miserable, mourn, weep, verse 9, humble yourselves. All these commands, there's actually 10 commands or imperatives in those verses. So this is recovering from worldliness by acting on the basis of grace. Why do I say that? Look at verse 7. It says, submit therefore to God. Therefore, on the basis of the fact that in verse 6, we are told God is the God of greater grace. On the basis of that, submit, recover from this worldliness. And then available to the humble. Why? Because the condition of that enabling grace is humility. And actually, the end of this text emphasizes that. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord and He will exalt you. So a few things we want to look at tonight are about recovering from worldliness. First of all, recovering from worldliness requires restored loyalty to God. It requires restored loyalty to God. Look at verse 7. Submit, therefore, to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. So recovering from worldliness requires restored loyalty to God. Now notice I say restored loyalty. Why do I say that? Well, the implication is he's talking to what kind of people? Believers or unbelievers? Talking to believers. So there's no doubt about it that these people did have and fundamentally do have a loyalty to who? To God. That's who they are. There's an aberration going on right now. So it needs to be restored. They need to get back to that loyalty. And we'll say restored in all these points because I think that's true in all these points here tonight. If our affections and desires have drifted toward the world, then we must get back to loyalty to God. And really the verses, the commands in these verses, this 1.5 verses here, all really revolve around the idea of being loyal to God. Submit to God, resist the devil, draw near to God. Those are all things that would have to do with loyalty to Him. So let's look at the first one here. Loyalty to God is evidenced by submission to Him. If we're going to recover from worldliness, we need to be having restored submission or restored loyalty to Him. And that is first evidenced by a submission to Him. Verse 7, submit therefore on the basis of His greater grace, that He gives grace to the humble, submit to God. Get back to really willingly arranging yourself under God rather than pursuing worldly things, worldly desires that express themselves in various ways. Now this word submission is an important word in Scripture. And I'm going to take the time just to point out the various aspects of submission because these aspects of submission all come under our submission to God. Okay? So let me real quick tick these off. And I just want to point out as well, submission does not mean inferiority, does it? Okay? And I would just point this out that from all eternity, Christ was submitted to who? The Father. Okay? Totally equal, not any less. One with the Father, but submitted to Him. That's a role, right? That's not an essence thing. So what are the different biblical submissions in Scripture? Well, within the home, children are to obey parents, right? And the Lord for this is right. That's submission. Christ is a perfect example of this. Luke 2:51. And He went down with them and came to Nazareth and He continued in
subjection to them. He's the King of glory. And he's in submission to his parents, who he made and was currently sustaining. Wives are to submit to their husbands, Ephesians 5:24. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. There is a submission not only within the home, but within the church. Believers are to have a submissive spirit toward one another. Ephesians 5:24. But as the church is subject to Christ, Ephesians 5:21, and be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. Be subject to who? One another. There ought to be a mutual submission amongst the body of Christ. We're also taught that women are to be in submission in the church. 1 Corinthians 14:34, the women are to keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but are to subject themselves, just as the law also says. We won't take time to get into all that, but it's referring specifically to speaking in a role of teaching or leadership within a service. A submissive spirit also in the church toward appointed elders of a church. I take this to refer to elders here in 1 Peter 5:5. You younger men, likewise, be subject to your elders, and all of you clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. And it's interesting, but God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Interesting how that shows up there. Or in submission to leadership, same point, Hebrews 13:17. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you. We actually are called not only for submission in the family, in the church, but also within the society. Citizens are to be submitted to what? The government. Romans 13:1. Every person is to be in subjection to governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and those who exist are established by God. Titus 2:9 says slaves are to be submitted to their masters. The one for one for us today would be employees to their employers, right? Titus 2:9, urge bond slaves to be subject to their own masters in everything, to be well-pleasing, not argumentative. Now, the world mocks at the idea of submission, doesn't it? I mean, it is laughable. And the only reason they do is that it keeps them out of trouble sometimes. And any chance they have to not do it and not get in trouble for it, they'll do it. And I would just point out, to the extent that we have caught that spirit of the age, that would be one evidence of worldliness, that we just don't care about submission and as God has taught it. But what do all of these various teachings regarding submission come under? Our submission to God, right? So recovering from worldliness says right here, submit therefore to God. I'll just point out as well that in any of those areas where we are really submitted to those authorities or those aspects, those roles that we are to be submitted in, we are actually showing submission also to who? To God. And the opposite is true as well. Now, it only makes sense to be willingly arranging ourselves under God, because one day everything's going to be summed up in Him. Right? 1 Corinthians 15:27, for He has put all things in subjection under His feet. Verse 27. But when He says all things are put in subjection, it is evident that He has accepted who put all things in subjection to Him. When all things are subjected to Him, then the Son Himself also will be subjected to the One who subjected all things to Him. That's a mouthful, isn't it? Why? So that God may be all in all. At the end of history, everything is going to be in submission to Christ. And Christ is going to hand it over to God the Father, and God is going to be all in all. So actually today, as we gladly follow Christ's plan of submission in every area of life, whether it's in the home, in the church, in society, we are proclaiming that one day everything's going to be summed up in Christ and God is going to be all in all. But when we are worldly, we've missed that, haven't we? We've missed the fact that we are to be submitted to God. We're actually submitting ourselves to the world that hates Him. It may be that the Lord has convicted you today that there are areas in your life that you are, in fact, worldly. And the Word of God counsels us this way. Are you willing? Am I willing to submit to God? Okay, so if He's pointed out to you today that you are not submitted to Him in some area, you are, in fact, on enemy territory, you are, in fact, being seduced by the world, are you willing to turn from that, and are you willing to submit to Him? If we're going to recover from worldliness, that has to be. Even in that area right now where the world is seducing you, and you know it, the Spirit of God has put His finger on that in your life. Are you willing to submit to Him and say yes to Him in that area? So this restored loyalty to God is evidenced by a restored submission to Him. Secondly, loyalty to God is evidenced by resisting His enemy. That makes sense, doesn't it? If you're going to be in submission to God, then certainly you're going to be against His enemy. Look at verse 7. Submit therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Literally, you could put it this way. Our translation doesn't give the word here. It would be helpful if it did. It says, submit to God, but resist the devil. On the one hand, submit to God, but on the other hand, really going hand in hand with it, resist the devil. Now, what does it mean to resist something? To withstand it or to oppose it. You could kind of think of it as giving a stiff arm, so to speak, right? To resist it. Rather than dabbling in enemy territory, this is a confronting of the author of worldliness with a stiff arm. But how do we do that? We want to be really careful here, right? Because I have met people, and you probably have too, who talk about how they do battle with Satan directly. Okay? And they talk about how they just give this whole mystical account to you of how they've been warring Satan. As if they've got swords drawn on them or something. I don't think that is all what Scripture is teaching here. So how do we resist? How do we stiff-arm Satan, so to speak? Well, it's certainly not in our own strength, is it? First way I'd answer that is this. Theologically, we know this. When Jesus was tempted by Satan, who won? Jesus did. So who perfectly resisted Satan? Okay, so how are you going to resist Satan? You're going to resist him by faith in your union with him. That's how you're going to resist him. He's already been resisted in Christ, and you're in union with him. So live out the union that you have in Christ. Another way to say it would be this: on the basis of the cross. Let me read this verse to you, Revelation 12:11. And they overcame him, speaking of Satan, because of the blood of the Lamb and because of the word of their testimony, and they did not love their life even when faced with death. They overcame Satan by the blood of the Lamb. That's a cross-centered resistance of Satan. How do you resist Satan? By living close to the cross and rejoicing in the gospel. Also, resist not only on the basis of your union with Christ and on the basis of the cross, but on the basis of faith in God. 1 Peter 5:8. Be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour, but resist him. How? Firm in your faith. Resist him firm in your faith. Ephesians 6 tells us that we are to put on the what? Full armor of God. So how would you resist Satan? Well, you would do so by putting on that armor. That has everything to do with the gospel, right? Same idea. The truth, righteousness, gospel of peace, faith, salvation, sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Now look at James 4, verse 7. Submit therefore to God, resist the devil, and what's the result? If you will resist the devil, biblically speaking, resist the devil, what's the result? He'll flee. What a promise, right? If you will resist his tactics with the gospel, with Christ, he will flee. The opposite side of the same coin of submitting to God is resisting the devil in Christ. And I would just point out as well that earlier it says in verse 6 that God is opposed to the proud. That's a different Greek word here, but it's a synonym. God's opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. So if you're a humble person, you're coming back to him, you're recovering from worldliness, you ought to resist Satan. God opposes the proud because they're acting according to Satan. Now, once you've recovered from worldliness, you are to resist Satan. Opposing Satan in the ways that we've said here. So restored loyalty to God is evidenced by restored submission, restored resistance to the devil. And next, loyalty to God is evidenced by drawing near to him again. Drawing near to him again. So look at the verses again. Submit therefore to God, verse 7. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Now, what does it mean to draw near? Okay, well, we're going to talk about that in a minute. But the first thing I want to point out is this. Turn to Isaiah 29, 13. Whatever it means, it doesn't mean something that we're going to see in Isaiah 29, 13. Isaiah 29, verse 13. What does it mean to draw near to God? Speaking of rebellious Israel, Isaiah 29, verse 13 says this, "The Lord said, because this people draw near," is that good? Is it draw near to God? Draw not near to God good? Certainly. But there's a problem. "Draw near with their words and honor me with their lip service, but they remove their hearts far from me. And their reverence for me consists of tradition learned by rote." So drawing near to God can't simply be words from our lips. And it can't simply be a religious ritual. It's got to be from our what? From our heart. We really have to turn back to Him in submission. We have to draw back to Him. Draw near to Him. Turn to Hosea 12, verse 6, if you can find that minor prophet. Hosea 12, verse 6. Hosea, Joel, Amos. Hosea 12, 6. We're asking the question, what does it mean to draw near to God? And this verse, in the Greek translation of the Hebrew text, uses the same word for draw near that James does, and it gives us a helpful understanding of what it would mean. And especially in the context of James 4, we know it means this. Hosea 12, 6 says, "Therefore," what's the next word? "Return," that's the word. "Therefore, return to your God, observe kindness and justice, and wait for your God continually." In other words, drawing near to God in the context of James 4 would mean to return to Him, right? To return to the one that you know, the one that you've actually been unfaithful to, been acting like an adulteress to. Hosea 12, 6, drawing near means returning. Now, if you go back to James 4, what's the result of returning to God? What's the result of drawing near to God? He will what? He will draw near to you. So when you're caught in your sin of worldliness, when I'm caught in worldliness and the Spirit of God convicts me of that, one of the reactions that believers often have is, how will God receive me when I come back? If you have genuine sorrow over that worldliness. Okay? Because you recognize how unworthy you are, right? And maybe you know, and I hope you do, all the teaching that you are fully accepted in Christ, but in that moment of sorrow of your sin, you're kind of wondering, how could He receive me back, right? Well, here's the promise, draw near to Him, and He will draw near to you. It's an absolute promise. In fact, while you are away, you are not any less righteous before Him because you're in Christ. Problem was a relational issue, not a positional issue. So how do we draw near to God? Well, Hebrews 4:16 says, with confidence, right? "Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace to receive mercy, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." I would certainly say that when we have found ourselves in a worldly situation, we've been seduced by the world, we are in a time of need, wouldn't you? And you can confidently come before Him in the throne of grace. Hebrews 10:22, "Let us draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." In other words, we can draw near on the basis of Christ's work in our behalf. That's how we soiled, worldly believers can return. On the basis of the work of Christ in our behalf. So how do we recover from worldliness? Well, we have to have a restored loyalty to God. That loyalty is evidenced by a restored submission, a restored resisting of His enemy, Satan, the devil, and a restored drawing near and returning to Him on the basis of our union with Him, with Christ. A restored relationship, restored fellowship with Him. A relationship in terms of our position was fine, is totally by grace, but our relationship and our fellowship practically were harmed because something came between. Next, recovering from worldliness requires restored repentance. It requires restored repentance. Look what verse 8 says at the end. Cleanse your hearts, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. Would you say that is some pretty intense commands? Those are some pretty intense commands. In fact, if you were to ask, where could I go in the New Testament for an exposition of what repentance is? This is one of the texts. The other one would be 2 Corinthians 7. What is repentance? Repentance is the sinner's fundamental change of mind, emotion, and a will toward personal sin. It's an abhorrence of what has come between. It's a turning from it. A turning your mind and your emotions and your will. In other words, you say, I know I need to turn from that. In your emotions, you say, no, that's not good. That's not good at all. I sorrow over that. And in your will, you say, I will turn from that. Right? There's a clean break with sin. Often our repentance falls short because it's not true repentance. It's not really a change in both our mind, on all of our mind, emotion, and will. That is what repentance is. Now, true believers have a pattern of this, don't they? How did you come to know Christ? You turn from your sin and you put your faith in Christ. And that's the beginning. That's the fountain of what your whole life is. The Christian is a repentant, believing sinner. Right? That's what a Christian is. And Christ is there all in all. But when we get seduced by the world, when we get caught in worldliness, then we need to specifically repent of that and restore that pattern of repentance and faith in Christ. So what is this repentance? How is this repentance explained in James 4? Several ways. And I've given you the phrase in the verse. Now I'm going to give you a definition or an explanation for what that phrase is. Notice what it says. The first thing is this. Cleanse your hands. What is that referring to? Well, you could put it this way. Repent of sinful actions. Cleanse your hands. What do you do with your hands? You do things. You do actions with your hands. Cleanse your hands. Repent of sinful actions. What does it say again? Cleanse your hands. Why do you need to be cleansed? Because you are, and I am, when I'm worldly, I'm dirty with sin. I'm sinful. I need to be cleansed. But that doesn't mean you cleanse yourself. That means you are willing to break with it in your conduct and go to Christ who cleanses you. But cleanse your hands. You're willing to repent of. You're willing to repent of that sinful action and turn to Christ. Next, purify your hearts. What is that pointing out? What aspect of repentance is that talking about? Not only repent of sinful actions, but repent of sinful... What happens in your hearts? You have desires, right? So repent of sinful desires. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you what? Double-minded. That's the condition that we are in when we are worldly. We're double-minded. Now, all of us have been probably, I don't know, maybe you're a very decisive person. But for me, sometimes I'm in a restaurant and they come and they ask, what do you want? And everyone else at the table has got what they want. And I'm double-minded. I just cannot decide between two dishes I really, really want. Okay. And what happens when you're double-minded? You're paralyzed. You don't do anything. You just look at them like, I don't know. I don't know what I want. Okay. Or there's many other situations like that too, right? You're at work and you don't know what to tackle next. What task do I do next? And you're double-minded. You think, well, I'm going to do this. No, I'm going to do that. And you just sit there and you waste time. You're double-minded. I'm double-minded when that happens. Well, spiritually, if we're double-minded between faithfulness to God and the world, we're already unfaithful to God. Right? Matthew 6:24, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth, right? This is not possible. So repent of sinful actions, repent of sinful desires. But next, it says, not only cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded, but what? Be miserable. Did you know it's a command to be miserable? Did you know that? The Bible commands you to be miserable. All right, that sounds funny, but it's a command. Be miserable. Why? Well, repent with inward sorrow over sin. Repent with inward sorrow over sin. Now, if in fact the Spirit of God has actually convicted us of being an adulterous person, to being unfaithful to Him, to being unfaithful to Christ, our bridegroom, then there ought to be some misery about that in our spirit, shouldn't there? If you were unfaithful to your spouse, and you realized you had been, and you were coming back, do you think you'd feel miserable in your spirit? You would. So this is no laughing matter. This is a matter of truly being miserable over our sin. And the only reason why we aren't miserable over our sin is we don't understand what it means to be worldly. We don't understand, we don't grasp the fact that it does mean to being unfaithful to the one who died in our behalf. Consider the example of David in Psalm 38:4. For my iniquities are gone over my head, as a heavy burden they weigh too much for me. My wounds grow foul and fester because of my folly. I am bent over and greatly bowed down. I am bent over. That's the word, the Greek translation of the Hebrew. I am bent over. I'm miserable and greatly bowed down. I go mourning all day long. Why? Because of sin. So repent of sinful actions. Repent of sinful desires. Repent of with inward sorrow over sin. Next, what are we to do? Be miserable. What does it say? Mourn and weep. So next, repent with sorrow expressed. Sorrow expressed. I don't think it necessarily means we have to actually every time mourn literally, but I think it does mean this, that it ought to be very evident that we are truly sorry over our worldliness, that we truly express sorrow over our unfaithfulness to the Lord. Now, what would it mean if we did not mourn over our sin? What if we were worldly? What if we were being seduced by the world, but we just really didn't mourn over it? We say, yeah, that was wrong. Lord, forgive me. You know, or someone says, you know, that's not right. And you say, you know, you're right. Boy, I messed up again, didn't I? It's kind of a flippant spirit. What would it mean there? Or if we weren't really even interested in hearing that kind of a rebuke. Well, listen to what 1 Corinthians 5:2 says. Paul's confronting the church at Corinth. You have become arrogant and have not mourned. Mourned over what? The fact that they were sanctioning sin in their midst. What would it mean if we are not mourning over our sin? We are what? We're arrogant. We're full of pride. On the other hand, positively, listen to what Christ says in the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. To mourn over sin is to be a blessed person. It says to weep. Do you remember when Peter arrogantly said he would never turn against Christ, and then he did? You remember Christ looked at him, and what did Peter do? He wept. He was truly expressing sorrow over his sin against his Savior. Recently, we have, as a family, been reading a book that, actually, I'm reading a book by Matthew Henry on family worship, and he recommends a book that every parent should read to their children. Now, this is from another world. I mean, it just is totally different than what we would typically read in Christianity today. And it's accounts, short accounts of children as young as 3-4 who came to know Christ and lived for Christ and had a short life and then died and went to be with Christ in heaven. That's what it is. And what's amazing to me is as we read that, sometimes we read it at breakfast table. What's amazing to me is how many of those young children, it says again and again, they wept over their sin. Now, frankly, the lack of tears over sin in our lives is no indication that we are not sinners. Is it? Probably it's more of an indication that we are hardened sinners. It probably means that we really do not take sin as seriously as we ought. Repent not only of the actions, sinful actions, the sinful desires. Also repent with sorrow expressed, but repent with a change of spirit towards sin. A change of spirit towards sin. Look at verse 9. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. Now, are we to have joy? Is it okay to laugh? I sure hope it is, because I love to laugh. Okay? But this kind of laugh and this kind of joy isn't good. And it needs to be turned into mourning and sorrow. And the issue here is this. When we're in sin and we're not recognizing that sin, we are wrongly joyful. We are wrongly happy. And yet we ought to be sad and we ought to be sorrowful. We have a wrong spirit. Proverbs 10:23, doing wickedness is like sport or a joke to the fool. It's a joke to the fool. Ecclesiastes 7:6, for as the crackling of thorn bushes under a pot, so is laughter of the fool. And this too is futility. Okay? There are fools that are laughing when they ought to be crying. So, frivolity doesn't necessarily mean good things, does it? Luke 6:25, woe to you who are well fed now, for you shall be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Those who mourn and weep now over their sin will have joy unending in heaven. Those who are foolishly laughing their way through this life and being sinning and not repenting will mourn for all eternity. Helpful comments by Douglas Moo on this. He says, "What James wants us to see sin for what it is, a serious breach in our relationship with a loving Heavenly Father, a breach that if not healed can lead to both temporal and spiritual disaster. Christian joy can never be ours if we ignore or tolerate sin. It comes only when we have squarely faced the reality of our sin, brought it before the Lord in repentance and humility, and experienced the cleansing work of the Spirit." In other words, we cannot have any of this lightheartedness over our sin. That is not repentance. 1 John 1:7-9, if we want this promise to be true in our lives, it is true if we will confess our sins, but if we want to rejoice in and experience what this promise says, we have got to truly repent. If we walk in the light as He Himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sins. If we say we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, which would include genuine repentance, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, if you're in Christ, are you forgiven? You are. But you and I need to daily live our lives on the basis of that forgiveness. We ought to experience that cleansing blood of Christ on our account. And that involves truly repenting of our sin. We cannot simply be convicted by the Spirit of God regarding our sin and worldliness as we listen to the Word of God preached and then go away as if it was like a real good reminder and not actually deal with ourselves before God individually. We have to take the time to really allow the Lord to transform us as we repent. What would that look like? Again, cleanse your hearts, you sinners, and cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy into gloom. That's what it would look like. And finally, tonight, recovering from worldliness requires not only a restored loyalty and a restored repentance, but a restored humility. Look at verse 10. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and He will exalt you. This is similar to this picture. A prostrate violator of a king's will before him begging for mercy. Okay? So a subject who knows they have violated the will of their king, knows they deserve anything but grace. They come before the king and they beg for mercy. And what does the king do? The king that we know, Jesus, reaches down and lifts the head up and says, "Get on your feet. You're forgiven." What does that mean? Well, it means this. Though positionally we were always fine if we're in Christ, we are righteous in Christ, and it's all of Him. Our salvation is completely of His. But when we have slipped into worldliness relationally in our fellowship aspect of our walk with Christ, there's something in between, right? And we need to be restored in fellowship to Him. And what it is telling us here is this. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, your Master, the one you've violated and been unfaithful to. And He will what? If you humble, He will exalt you. Now, what does it mean that He will exalt? Again, I think the point would be this. He will bring restoration of fellowship to you. He will give you the joy of being rightly related relationally to Him at the present. Okay? But do you know what happens for people who are repenting of their sin and humbling themselves before God and experiencing a continual restoration of fellowship with their Lord? You know what happens in eternity? We are exalted for eternity by grace and by grace alone. Colossians 3:4, when Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with Him in glory. Would you call that being exalted, being revealed with Christ in glory? 2 Thessalonians 1:10, when He comes to be glorified in His saints, glorified in us. Matthew 18:4, whoever then humbles himself as this child, he's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Matthew 23:12, whoever exalts himself shall be humbled. Whoever humbles himself shall be exalted. 1 Peter 5:6, therefore humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God that He may exalt you at the proper time. Imagine at the end of the Tour de France and the leader of the pack is coming down the raceway, the road, coming to the tape. Feels like he's got it totally in a bag. He raises his hands in the air and like this, and for some unknown reason, he hits something in the road and he wipes out. He exalted himself, didn't he? And the person behind has got his head down and he's working hard. He knows he's in second place and that's a big prize too. But he's just working hard humbly. And what does he do? He wins. He's exalted as a humble one. God exalts the humble. Humble in the presence of God. Look what it says. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord. In other words, humble yourself in the sight of God. Consciously humble yourself over your worldliness in His sight, calling out to Him on the basis of His mercy in Christ. We humble ourselves, He will give us grace. Grace to say no to our pleasures that have gone astray and yes to Him. Yes to Him who is the only one worthy of all of our devotion. The one who desires everything in us to be devoted to Him. He's our benevolent King who is jealous of our full devotion. The whole point of this passage is this. Recovering from worldliness by acting on the basis of God's greater grace that is available to the humble. So that brings us to the end of our little series here. And just want to bring together some of the things we learned about worldliness. This isn't exhaustive, but I think it is definitely a good foundation for us to think rightly in regards to worldliness. As we saw earlier today, worldliness has to do with the works of the flesh in our lives. Being set apart from the world has to do with the fruit of the Spirit flourishing in our lives. It isn't simply avoiding certain activities. It is having the fruit of the Spirit flourishing in our lives. The only way for us to live lives full of heavenly wisdom, in other words, righteous lives full of the fruit of the Spirit, is if we are striving to live the Christian life on the basis of our what with Christ? Our union with Christ. The fight against worldliness is a fight at the level of the pleasures of our heart. That is where the fight is. And if we try to make the fight external, we've already lost the battle. We will misdiagnose what is worldliness. We'll accuse others of certain things that aren't necessarily worldliness. And we will be missing all the worldliness that's going rampant in our hearts. Next, worldliness is spiritual adultery against Christ, our bridegroom. Spiritual adultery, that right there again shows how serious it is. Worldliness contradicts God's jealous desire for our total devotion to Him. It contradicts God's jealous desire for our total devotion to Him. Worldliness can be overcome by God's greater way, His greater grace. And then if you're going to ask the question, how, if I am convicted, if you're convicted of your sin of worldliness right now, Lord, just put His finger on something in your life, how would you recover? Well, are you willing to be loyal to Him once again? Are you willing to submit to Him, to draw near to Him, resisting Satan, the head of the world? It requires restored repentance. Are you willing to truly repent of that wilderness? Are you willing to sorrow, true, genuine sorrow over that worldliness and sin? And then last, are you ready to be restored in humility? Are you ready to really once again find your acceptance before God simply as a humble, receiving person of His grace in Christ? And be humble over your sin and rejoice in His righteousness on your behalf. May the Lord help us to be friends of Him, right? Not friends of the world. Help us to have a tender conscience to what He's been working our lives about. And may we continually recover from this, because we're going to have to. Every day, seek to have our loyalty to the Lord restored, repentance and humility before Him. Let's pray. Just to invite you and closing moments here, that if the Lord has really worked in your life about a specific area, to really talk to the Lord about it. Maybe you need to go home tonight and really, really take some time to write some things out of how the Lord's worked in your life. Maybe you need some counsel on it. I'd be glad to meet with you sometime. But certainly all of us need to respond on one level or another to the word of the Lord today. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we thank You for Your love for us. Thank You that You will not allow Your children to stay estranged from You. You will discipline us. You will bring us back to Yourself. You will, what You have begun, You will complete. We are Yours, Lord. We're Your possession. Help us to be faithful to You by Your greater grace. Lord, we pray that You would help us this week to have a high awareness of every aspect of our inner being that is not really devoted to You. We pray that these texts that we have looked at today would bear fruit, great fruit in our lives, and we'd have victory in these things. We cast ourselves upon Your grace in these matters. In Christ's name, amen. Daniel.